If you have your Bibles, would you turn to the book of Titus in the New Testament, Titus chapter 1. Titus comes after 2 Timothy, before Philemon and Hebrews. Just a few verses I wish to consider. Paul is writing to a young man called Titus, pastor on a church in Crete. And from our cultural point of view, what better place to have a church in Crete? I'm certain that the weather in Crete is a little different to what we're experiencing here in northeast Lancashire. And yet, we know from the rest of the epistle there are problems at the church in Crete. But it's the introduction I'd like to look at. When Paul wrote a letter, he always writes an introduction, and it's not a mere formality. It's very deep and rich with truth. Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Saviour, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen. What do most people aspire to be? Certainly when people are young, they have dreams and aspirations and ambitions which may or may not be fulfilled. But it usually revolves around having more power, or having more wealth, or having more prestige. People will get a job in a company or an organisation, and their long-term aim or goal is to climb the ladder. Instead of being the one who gets told what to do, they become the one telling others what to do. They get paid a lot. They have a nice car. That's what we fallen people aspire to be and to do. And in itself, ambition is not necessarily wrong. And yet Paul here at the beginning of Titus has, at least in part, achieved the greatest ambition anybody could ever hope to have, to be, or to accomplish. And it runs absolutely contrary to the way we have been brought up and the way we view life and the way we view the world. He calls himself a bondservant of God. A slave. There were many people in the ancient world and indeed in our contemporary world who are enslaved, literally or rather legally, the property of another. And most slaves, of course, would prefer to have been free. And most free people would have preferred to have had slaves or more of them. And yet Paul here describes himself as the slave of God. A slave in the ancient world was at the bottom of the heap. He did not even own the clothes he wore. His will, at least legally, if not in reality, was absolutely aligned to that of his master or mistress who owned him. Who on earth wants to live that kind of life? Who would choose it who would not do anything they could to avoid that kind of life. And yet Paul here describes himself as the slave of God. Elsewhere he calls himself the slave of Christ, because of course Christ is God. Why is it such a promotion to be the bondservant or the slave of God? When people describe themselves as being free to live the life they want, free to live as they please, what they're really saying is that they're free to keep on rebelling against the beautiful order and harmony which God created for them. Paul is living his life as one who is utterly owned by God. God's priorities are now his priorities. God's glory is now Paul's ambition. He no longer lives for self, but lives for Christ. And those of us who know Jesus Christ can vouch that that is the greatest thing a human being can ever be or become. The bondservant, the personal property of Jesus Christ. The world, the flesh and the devil will say, live as you please, do as you want, if you enjoy it, do it. But it's all a dirty lie. Such a one on their deathbed, do they look back with pleasure at everything they've done? I don't think so. But one who can say, yes, I was a rebel, but now I came back to Christ and I bowed the knee to him and I confessed him as Lord and I lived for him and not for me. Such a one can not only look back upon that life with satisfaction, but can look forward to an incredible life that Christ is preparing for them even now. When we die, we don't just look back, we look forward. We look forward. One day we'll go to be with Christ, which is better by far. He also claims to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And there are a fair number of folk today who consider themselves to be the same. But I've noticed that self-appointed apostles generally enjoy lording it over others. Enjoy receiving others' cash. Enjoy being the big shot in the shiny suits that everybody wants to listen to. They like to call themselves an apostle, but are they truly slaves of Jesus Christ, which Paul, the real apostle, was? He was a slave of God and the apostle, literally the sent one of Jesus Christ. He's writing the letter and he's visiting the churches because as the bondservant of God, Christ has sent him to go and to serve. So Paul, first of all, describes who he is, not just to remind Titus of his authority, far from it, but to remind Titus that he is utterly subjected to God's will. Seek the will of God. And you know what? God's will is not that we all become missionaries or pastors or preachers. Often God's will is that we live quiet lives of contentment, doing a little here and a little there, perhaps joining a church rota, not very glamorous. But sometimes that's what God wants his people to be and to do. And can such a one on their dying dying day look back and say, well, I cleaned a chapel and I put a few tracts through doors and I made teas and I made people welcome. But if that is what God's will for your life was, he will say when you stand before him, well done, good and faithful servant. He's a slave of God and the apostle of Christ according to the faith of God's elect, God's people. The gospel is not springing from nowhere, but it's part of that historical election of Israel. And the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Ancient Crete, I think, was very similar to the contemporary Western world, where everybody has their own truth, everybody has their own belief, everybody has their way of thinking and their way of doing it, and don't you tell me I'm wrong. But Paul makes it clear, there is such a thing as truth, and therefore there is such a thing as falsehood. There is truth, and there is the lie. And Paul makes it clear here that the gospel he has dedicated his life to preaching and spreading is not simply his own philosophy. It's not simply his own opinion. It's the very truth of God. Let me read to you Psalm 100, one of my favourite psalms. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It's he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. How reassuring is that? I might be a weak sheep. I might have all the intelligence of a sheep. And I was once told off by a farmer who came here for suggesting that sheep were not terribly bright. Well, I've seen them break through nice fields into the lane at Martin Top, and that didn't strike me as a terribly bright thing to do. I might not be a bright sheep, but I have a very caring and compassionate shepherd. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him, and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy, everlasting. And his truth endures to all generations. He doesn't reassess it and change his mind. He doesn't write a report on why it's been wrong for all these years and now we need to change our priorities. His truth endures to all generations. And Paul here talks about the acknowledgement of the truth. The gospel is true. The good news of Jesus Christ. You might think, what is the gospel? It's one of those religious terms that preachers use, and deep down I don't know what it is. I'll tell you. I'll tell you for free. The gospel says that every man and woman has been corrupted by sin. We've become spoiled and ruined by it. But God, in his grace and in his mercy, is willing to forgive and restore all those fallen humans who will come to him. That is good news. He doesn't wait for these corrupted and spoiled human beings to get their act together and improve their lives. He would be waiting a long time if he did. And if he were to do so, there would be no humans in heaven. No, while we were yet sinners, Christ came for us. This God, this wonderful God, himself became a man, became a human being, and lived the perfect life. And he taught the truth. But they took him and they killed him. But that wasn't the plan going wrong. It was God's plan from the very beginning. That when Jesus Christ, God incarnate, would die upon that cross, He would be a condemned criminal even though he had broken no law, because God in his wonderful mercy would attach to him all the sin and the blame and the guilt of me and you, so that God can be just and punish wickedness whilst being merciful and letting us into his heaven and into a relationship with him in the here and now. That is the gospel. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead, proving that death itself has been defeated. A few days ago, I walked through a very large cemetery at Brompton. And it was a very fashionable place for the wealthy to be interred. Tombs with angels and various figures weeping and all the rest of it. And it must have cost a fortune. It must have been an ambition, I think, for many wealthy Victorian Londoners to be buried in Brompton Cemetery. Somewhere at Brompton Cemetery, the poor were buried. If they were quite poor, they didn't afford a stone. If they were really poor, they went into a mass grave. But rich or poor, it makes no difference to where they are now. Oh, some of their bodies are under these sweeping statues. Others are just buried under grass. But what we do with Jesus Christ, the truth of the gospel, will determine whether we go to be with him when we die or to be separated from him forever. He talks in verse 2 about the hope of eternal life. When the Bible or biblical writers talk about hope, it's not a kind of, well, cross your fingers and it might happen. That's, you know, we use hope. We hope the bus might come. We hope this will happen or that will happen. Hope in the Bible is believing a promise of God which is yet to be fulfilled. The wise men hoped after their journey of following a star that there would be a king at the end of it, and there was. The prophets hoped that somehow God would solve the conundrum of his own fierce righteousness and his all wonderful love, and somehow manage to forgive and undo the fall of Adam. They hoped that that could be achieved. And it was. At Calvary. And we hope for eternal life. Not just, I think, everlasting life, but eternal life. We're speaking perhaps the quality of that life as well as the quantity. Everybody, one way or another, lives forever. But not all will have that eternal life which Christ offers. The life for which we were made and designed. At the end of verse 1, Paul reveals one of the themes of Titus. One of the themes of the book of Titus, because I think there was a problem at the church of Titus, is that people were not living right according to their belief. Perhaps there are so few people claiming to be Christian in Britain, that it's less of a problem today? I don't know. Probably it still is. But certainly a few hundred years ago, people would claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, but you'd never know it from the way they spoke and the way they lived and the way they dealt with people at work and the way they dealt with their families at home. One of the themes of Titus is that if you really are a Christian, it's more than just what you say. It's how you walk. It's how you act. It's how you deal with people. Thus, the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, with godly living. Does our lifestyle match our theology or our beliefs? If it doesn't, change. If you can't change, ask the Holy Spirit to work afresh in your heart. In verse 2, Paul again talks about the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. That's a very deep statement. So eternal life is available, not just living forever in some form, but living rightly with God, that fulfilled and happy life for which Adam was initially created, which we have now in part, but one day we shall have in full. God has promised that, and God cannot lie. If anyone has ever lied to you, and then they make you another promise, being wise folk, we're not inclined to be taken in by it, are we? Lying comes naturally. But lying is a thing that God simply cannot do. There are things that I can do that God cannot. There are many things that God can do which I cannot. I cannot create a world. He can. I can tell fibs. He can't. It's so contrary to his nature. Satan, on the other hand, is the father of lies, the master of deceit. So God has promised eternal life, and he cannot lie. That's really good news for those of us who are taking his word for it. And you know, we Christians, we are taking his word for it. If you were to stand up now, and I'll tell you to sit down, so don't do it. If you were to stand up now and say, prove heaven is real. How do I do that? Oh, there are folk who have claimed to have shot up and come down again. But even then, how can we be certain that it was true and it wasn't a dream? And various arguments have been put forward for life after death, and some are quite convincing, perhaps others not so. But essentially, we're taking God's word for it. And because I don't think I know he's not a liar, and that which he has revealed in his word to the prophets and the apostles, which they wrote down, I am depending upon the fact that God has promised it and he will always keep his promise. When we doubt God, it's because we're lowering him to the standard of a human. There are humans out there that we ought to doubt. I receive 2 or 3 phone calls every week from people claiming to come and fix my internet. The conversation does not generally get this far. But they want to know my passwords and can I prove my identity by confirming my credit card number. presumably people do it, or it wouldn't be worth their while. Ironically, if somebody were to phone up from my bank or my internet company and really say, look, we're trying to fix this or sort that, I wouldn't believe them either. I'm now conditioned to thinking anybody who calls me, and I don't know who they are, that they're probably lying and trying to get the money. So when we doubt God, we're saying God is really just like another human being. Another fraudster from the internet. But God cannot lie. His promises is certain and he's sure and he always honours his words. So the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Well, we know he's promised it after time began. We have it here. This is one example. The promise of eternal life. I promise that human beings will spend an eternity with me. And Satan will try and stop it. And sin will try and stop it. But somehow that promise will be fulfilled, and it was fulfilled because of Jesus upon the cross. Praise God for that. But how was it promised before time began? Before the world was made, before there was a universe, there was a promise made. Curiously, in the 13th of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Well, we don't know exactly what year Jesus died. Most go for AD 33 or 30 or 28. Lots of people enjoy quibbling over it. Good for them. He died around 30 or 33. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that's the name given to him. Because lambs were sacrificed at the temple, he was sacrificed, they were all pointing to him. We get the name Lamb, but how was he slain from the foundation of the world? Some theologians talk about something called the eternal covenant, whereby Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before the universe is even made, they know that there will be a rebellion and there will be iniquity. But they also determined to redeem it before it fell. And God the Son agreed with the Father and the Spirit to sacrifice himself in order to redeem the creation he was yet to create. That's mind-boggling. I don't understand. I would have said, well, let's not bother. It's all going to go wrong. There's going to be no rebellion. Let's not bother. But I suspect God in his wisdom and knowledge could behold you and me even from eternity. And I don't know why. This is the mystery I will never understand. He fell in love with us from afar. Perhaps like those, possibly all mums, probably not all mums, who love the child in their womb before they've even met him. Jesus Christ planned your redemption before you even existed. That is love. There are lots of flags flying right now claiming to be about love. This is love. That the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. He promised it before time began, but has in due time manifested his words through preaching. To preach has a negative connotation now, I think. If you hazard to tell a friend or acquaintance of yours that perhaps they ought not to be doing something, they'll say, "Don't preach at me. Don't preach." And if you were to go home to your friends and family, if they didn't know that you were here, and say, "Well, we heard some bloke preaching to us for half an hour." And say, "That must have been hard. What did he say for half an hour? Preaching." Paul tells the Corinthians in letter 1, chapter 1, he talks about the foolishness of preaching. The idea that God would entrust fallen, ineloquent human beings with his incredible divine message. And the message itself is deemed and reckoned as foolish by most in the world. Certainly to those who are perishing. But in due time he's manifested his word through preaching. That which is preached from this pulpit, I pray, which is a hope, one day it will be the reality. It's hard not to come into this building and realise it's of an age. That banner even gives you the year. But just think about it. Since the time of King George III, people have been sitting where you are sitting. And they've been hearing someone speak where I today am speaking. And it might well be, in fact I would like to, you know, in the laws of probability, and somebody probably has preached on Titus chapter 1, 100 or 200 years ago. It might be this sermon has been preached hundreds of times in this pulpit. And people sat there like you are sitting there now, talking and hearing about the hope of eternal life, but they are now dead and for them it is a reality. The hope which they heard preached is now their day-to-day experience in heaven with Christ. And I think the Lord Jesus will come very soon. But if he tarries, in 100 years' time, most of us will be dead. One or two might make it. But most of us will be dead. And what Paul describes here will not just be a hope. It will be the absolute reality. Why? Because God cannot lie. It's been promised before time began, and we heard it through preaching. And some of the preaching might not have been very good, and some of it might have been too long, and some of it too short, and all the rest of it. But that is what God chooses to use. I know I've said it before, but wouldn't the message become more popular if he employed angels to preach it? Oh, how it'd fill the churches. The numbers of conversions, how great it would be. But God in his wisdom has appointed human beings to be the deliverers of this great message. And Paul says it was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. As an apostle, he's not just lording it over Titus, he's the slave of God. He's simply passing on the gospel message which God gave to him and entrusted. And when you share the gospel with somebody, that's what you're doing. They might say to you, "What are your religious beliefs? Or what do you think about life after death?" And they think you're just going to spout an opinion. But in fact, you're sharing with them the very promises God made before time began. They don't know that, but God willing they will. To Titus, a true son in our common faith. The true son might refer to the relationship between Paul and Titus. They weren't biologically father and son, I don't think. But there was a real affinity between them. Have you noticed that? That when you come across a real Christian, even if they live on the other side of the planet, or your political beliefs are different, there is a real affinity and common ground with them. Our relationships with fellow believers are arguably the only relationships which will survive death. Grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. One commentary suggests that that second part of verse 4 is just the formality. No, when I write a letter I put dear. The person I'm writing to might not really be dear to me. Dear Boris Johnson. He might be dear to you, apologies. And at the end, I might put, you know, yours sincerely. Well, I'd like to think I am being sincere. But I've received letters which are not. And they still ended with sincerity. Is Paul simply, you know, that's what ancient letter writers did? No, he means every word of it. He means every word of it. Grace, the kindness of God. You've had it already. May more of it be yours. The mercy of God. Grace is God giving you what you don't deserve. Mercy is God withholding the bad things you do deserve. May grace be yours. May mercy be yours. May peace from God the Father be yours. And peace can, of course, refer to the feeling of peace. If we don't have that feeling of peace, we don't sleep at night. But there's a more vital peace even than the feeling. It's the peace of knowing you're in a right relationship with God. And life might be falling apart all around you. And you might have lost the peace feeling. But you know if you're right with God, you've got peace with God. As Paul says in Romans 5, actually nothing else matters. May that peace from God the Father be yours and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Titus is really quite a practical letter. It talks about qualifications for elders and so on, but everything that Paul wrote was about salvation. Getting right with God. Being right with God. Knowing your sin has been forgiven. We call it salvation. Being saved. So I want to encourage you this morning of what you are and what you ought to be. You are the personal property and slave of God. That is not an insult. It's an honour. Friends, act like it. The truth we've received, along with God's elect in all times and places, is not only true, even when it's out of fashion, but it accords with godliness. We need to act what we believe. Remember that great hope of eternal life that we have and enjoy. God cannot lie, and he promised it even before time started. and it's shown and revealed in his word. Remember, when life is pretty rotten, you have the hope of eternal life. You possibly can't remember many of these examples, but when you were a toddler or a small child, you were upset by many things. There was a park bench at the playground I used to go to. In fact, there were several. One was red and one was yellow, and I liked the red one. And if other people were on the red one, I got annoyed. Because that was my bench, and it was my colour. And it meant a great deal to me. But now, it really doesn't matter. In fact, it didn't matter back then either. But it seemed to. Could it be that the things which upset you now are of no more vital importance than what upset you aged 3? Because one day, this hope of eternal life will become our day-to-day reality. And the price of gas or the state of the traffic or whoever wins the election, it won't matter. Live with the eternal perspective. And suddenly the things of earth will grow strangely dim. And may, as Paul wished Titus, may I wish you more grace, more mercy, and more peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.